All right, Acts chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 14 and read to verse 41. Hear now the word of the Lord. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So you may be familiar with this text and realize that we're jumping into the very tail end of Peter's first Christian sermon. This is the climax of it. And he's speaking to people who were there. That perhaps many of them shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." So pretty powerful finish to his sermon here. This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Verse 37. Now, when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. May God bless the reading of his word. We'll be in Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 24. Acts 8, 4 through 24. You can find that in the Pew Bibles on page 1165 for the hardcover, page 784 for the softcover. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now to those who were scattered, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Our next scripture reading is taken again from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 10. We'll read verses 38 through 48. You can find that on page 1169 in the Pew Bibles, or page 787 in the softcover. Acts 10, 38. Hear now the word of the Lord. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. I probably should have said this ahead of time. This is again Peter preaching, but now he's preaching to Cornelius and his household. So we're coming in his sermon. Verse 39. And we are all witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Now may Jesus, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Before I have the children come forward for our introduction, let us bow in prayer. Father in heaven, indeed, we are in need of your power and presence and your instruction in your word. Would you help us as we consider your word together? Would you open our eyes, soften our hearts, instruct our minds? Father, might we grow in our knowledge of your word and what you've given us to do and how we are to be your people, how we are to understand what it is you've done for us in Christ. Help us, meet with us, commune with us, even as you've promised, and for the glory of your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, kids, come on forward. All right, guys, I have a verse for you. When I was a child, it says in 1 Corinthians 13, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Now, that's verse 11. That's 1 Corinthians 13, 11. Why do you think this man, when he became a man, gave up childish ways? What do you think? Any guesses? So you guys don't know yet because you haven't actually grown up yet, right? But you're close. You're getting there. As you grow, things you used to think when you were younger, you start thinking, maybe I didn't know so much back then, right? Has that been true for you, Rebecca? As you've gotten older, there's things that you think, well, I know a little bit more now. Is there anything like that?
Well, I know how to mark a sentence now.
That's right.
I didn't know when I was little.
That's right. As you get older, you learn more things. And you realize some of the ways you used to think are not correct. And so you leave that childish way of thinking. I'm not saying it as an insult. I'm just saying you just don't know as much when you start out, right? So as you get to be an adult, you leave some of those things behind. I can think of a good example. It comes to mind because I was thinking about the other day when you kids were listening to some news program I was listening to, because I was listening to it in the car. You couldn't help it because you're in the car. And I remembered when I was your age, going for a ride with my uncle. He used to call him Unc. And he was always listening to news reports And I used to find that so boring. So I can understand. I understand. But why do you think it's boring for us when we're children? Because it was boring for me and it was boring for you. But then Dad, he seems really interested in this program. What's the difference, do you think? Probably, I'll tell you, probably the main thing is, I understand what's going on in the program and you don't.
I understand a few things.
Right, but it's not as fun when you don't understand it, all of it, right? That's partly why it's harder for you guys in worship service too, because there's more things for you to learn, and like a bunch of things you don't understand. When you come as a new person too, even as an adult, you come into worship, there's new things. It can be a lot to understand and you don't understand them, so it can seem hard and not as fun. But when you learn and grow, you put aside the way you used to think and you put on the new thinking because you've learned more. Now, this is used to actually illustrate something further in this verse, right? Moving from a child to be an adult. And all us adults here, we can identify with this. Right? There are things we used to think as kids, and now, you know, we don't think that way anymore. Okay? So, my challenge to you kids would be aim for adulthood. Right? Enjoy yourselves now, but don't think you know all that much yet. You're going to learn more. And when you get older, you're going to chuckle at some of the things you think now. And that's okay. We all do. I look back and I chuckle at the things I used to think too. That's okay. You're at where you're at. But aim for being an adult. So too, though, it says in the very next verse, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. And he's saying in this context, and we don't have time to go into all the details of it, that just like when you're a child and you grow up to be an adult, you leave childish ways behind. So too when we get to heaven. What we see now, even here as adults, is just a part. And when we get to heaven, we're going to leave a lot of that behind. Because we understand so much more. Now we understand in part. Now we see the shadow. Then we're going to see face to face. So all of us, the adults in this room and you kids, all of us have some growing up left to do. All of us have some learning and growing that's going to happen. And it's going to be great. And when we look back, I was like, wow, we knew so little. Thank you, Lord, for opening our eyes to something more, something bigger, a bigger world. All right, you guys can go sit down. That is my charge to all of us here as we continue our study on baptism. That there can be times where we grow weary in such a study, but God intends us to grow. He intends us to learn. And you are all able to learn. And all of us are able to learn. Okay? But we need to have the will to learn. And so as we pull apart these things, sometimes, and I'll put myself in that same category with you, oftentimes I just wish everything was simple. So why can't everything be simple? Simple would be better, because easy is better. But that's not really true in reality. Think of some of the things that you enjoy the most doing. Think of any of you that are skilled in a musical instrument. Is that simple? But if you're skilled in it, there's a joy there. When you attain a skill or an ability in something that you become competent in, that has a lot of working parts to it, there's a joy in that. Do you know why? Because we're created in God's image. We're created to appreciate something that's huge. God. We're created to reflect His glory. And so, in whatever passage of scripture we're studying, whatever theological idea we're trying to grab hold of, don't grow weary. You are meant to enter into the joy of understanding. But it comes in increments. And some parts of this study, even if we're done with the study, well, all right, we've done what we can with the study right now. There's still things we don't understand, and that's okay. Now we see in a mirror dimly. Then we'll see face to face, and we'll all have a good laugh at ourselves. But we're meant to aim for adulthood. We're meant to aim for the joy of understanding the great things that God has done, including the various signs and pictures of the great things He has done, including our baptism. Now, to help us in this study, there's a concept, and this is where I'm going to refer to the Westminster Catechism language. This good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. What is that whole good and necessary consequence or this deduction from Scripture that we're talking about? Well, you can look it over later. I'm going to refer back to the Westminster Catechism in this section a couple sermons down the road. So I give it to you ahead of time to look through and read those 2 points. I've copied for you... In fact, what has I copied for you? Let me look. Chapter 1 of the Holy Scripture, paragraph 6 and 7 are the key ones that I want you to look into. And they're nice little summaries about what we have available to us in the Word of God and how we understand it. And there's two basic ways the Scripture gives us instruction, especially authoritative instruction that we all must obey. We must bow before it and say, this is the Word of God and we've got to do it. There's the explicit instruction. It's expressly set down. So when the Bible says, thou shalt not murder, there's no mystery there. Nothing hard about that. It's pretty straightforward. Stop murdering people, right? So you don't do it. But there's other things that are determined by this good and necessary deduction from Scripture. It's not explicitly stated, but it's so implicit, it's so necessary that you have to obey it nonetheless because it's clearly there in Scripture. For instance, we'll use it as an example. How often we eat the Lord's Supper. You know, in the Old Covenant, it was the Passover meal, which was once a year. When was the New Covenant sign instituted? During that Passover meal. During that Passover meal that was practiced once a year, He broke bread and He blessed it, and we rehearsed it. We're going to rehearse it today. And He said, as often as you eat this, do this in remembrance of Me. And then we don't do it just once a year. We do it often. Why? Why do we do that? Well, because when we get to the book of Acts, we see that they broke bread together repeatedly. We don't have a set number of times that you're supposed to do it, but just we have the principle of often. We see that in the Scriptures, practiced that way by the first generation of believers, including the apostles, who we assume understood these things better than us because they had it straight from the Lord's mouth. And so, even while we don't have a command, have the Lord's Supper often, we see it practiced that way, and so it's necessary that we have it often. Some do once a month, some do every Sunday, and so on, various things, and we decide what we want to do in each local gathering. But the principle is often. Why? Because we deduce that from what we have in the Scriptures. It's not expressly stated, but it's implicit there. Make sense? Okay? Now, let me give you another example. Women and children at the Lord's Supper, eating the Lord's Supper. For women, there is no expressly stated example of women eating this ceremonial meal. Isn't that interesting? But, as we consider these things, nobody here is debating whether women should have the meal, right? There's no controversy here, that's why I picked it. Nope, I'm not suggesting that we don't do that, right? The Old Covenant meal... Clearly, the women were invited to the meal. It's clear there. Okay? So, it would seem weird, if nothing else, to start prohibiting that in the New Covenant meal. That would seem strange. We have no reason to stop that. The general statements that we do have in Acts, repeatedly broke bread together, surely we assume that there weren't just men in those gatherings. Right? So you see, not everything is spelled out in detail. You have to make assumptions, and some assumptions are warranted and necessary. That being one of them. Take the restriction for children. Children are restricted from the Lord's table until they can examine themselves. All right, now, our Paedo-Baptist brothers and sisters and us Baptists, we'll disagree about whether they should be baptized or not until they can understand these things. But on this point, we're agreed. And why? What is the good and necessary implication we have? Where do we get that from the scriptures? Well, because you're told to examine yourself. If you're told to examine yourself and you have no ability to examine yourself, then you should withhold. Right? If you can't do that, then, you know, you shouldn't be participating in it. Since the one command is explicit, you should examine yourself, then what's necessary to examining yourself is also necessarily implied. You see how this works? Okay? There are many things that we do that are necessarily implied. Some more strongly than others. So there's also a third category as you look through, that certain things have to be figured and just practiced given the light of nature, and I forget the exact wording in the confession. But it's just nicely, concisely stated. There's certain things that we're not sure about. And so there's Christian prudence and the light of nature sort of language talked about, where we do the best we think based on what we know generally about the world and got made and what we should do. All right, so you see there's explicit, this is a command, necessarily implied, and both those things have to be obeyed, because that necessary implicit thing is got the same strength as something that's explicitly stated. You have to live under the authority of Scripture, and this is clear, and you have to obey this. Then you have Christian prudence. There might be some areas of disagreement out here. Okay? Now I go through all this because one of the things that has happened in the last 100 years or so between brothers and sisters in Christ over this issue of baptism is that both sides have argued that this is their view on baptism is necessarily implied. It's necessarily implied so that if you have not been a believer and baptized, then you haven't been baptized and you're just operating in disobedience. And so too, from the Paedo-Baptist position, that if you don't understand that the relationship between children and their parents and the nature of the new covenant and the new covenant people, if you don't understand that, then if you don't baptize your children, you're operating in disobedience. And I've read lots of stuff on both sides that have been very strong. All right. One of my contentions for this sermon series is that I think that's wrong. I think that on both sides we're wrong about that. This is my humble opinion. I think it's an area of Christian prudence. Both sides have to make assumptions. Because there is no explicit instruction about what Christian parents should do for their kids with regard to this sign. There is no explicit instruction. Everyone's agreed that if an adult unbeliever comes to Christ, they should get baptized at that point. Everybody agrees about that. Nobody's arguing about that. The only point that's being argued about in this debate is what should Christian parents do with their kids? How should we understand them? Are they part of the covenant community? Are they not? And if they are part of the covenant community, should they have the covenant sign of baptism on them? Or should they not? That's the point of contention. That's what people argue about. Okay? And there are good reasons to assume one case or assume the other case. But you have to start with an assumption. And my key point is, both assumptions have some biblical merit to them. And therefore, if God left something unclear, let's not try to state the case more strongly just to win the debate. Now, I don't know where all you guys are on this or whether you agree or disagree with me, but I wanted to at least lay my cards on the table. That's where I am on this matter. And as we consider now how this basic principle applies in baptism and understanding our brothers, let's consider a couple key concepts of which there is debate. Where you start to understand baptism is different if you are a Baptist or you are a Paedobaptist. Where you start trying to discover the answer to your question, what should we do with our children with regard to baptism? Where you start trying to discover that answer in the Bible is different. Okay? For a cradle Baptist, that's a believer Baptist, for what we typically call a Baptist today, you'd start in the New Testament. Why? Because in the New Covenant, we get the instruction about New Covenant signs. You get explicit instruction about baptism itself in the New Covenant, in the New Testament. And you also have necessarily deduced your thinking from New Testament text. Because it's new. Is it related to the old? Surely it is. And yet, how you practice it should be defined by what's said about it in the New Covenant text. So you would start by looking up everything that the New Testament says about baptism and understanding those things in their context, and you come out with your answer. And that's largely what we're going to, a good chunk of that we're going to do today. Because we're going to try to whiz through the book of Acts if we have time. If we don't have time, we'll cut it short and we'll pick it back up next week a little bit more. So we're going to do a crash course on the book of Acts and how baptism was practiced there. The Paedobaptists, though, they say they start with the Abrahamic covenant. Why start there? Well, a couple reasons, a couple really good reasons. The Old Testament was given to prepare us for the New Covenant. And it was. I talk about that all the time. This is a profound principle. The Old was given to us to help us get ready for the New and help us to understand the New. So just understand that that's a sound principle. Two, circumcision points to the same spiritual reality as baptism. That's why they start with the Abrahamic covenant, where Abraham was given circumcision. And there's just a lot, I mean, of all the different signs, and there's many, and they're varied, like the rainbow, right? That was given to all humanity as a sign that God wouldn't flood the whole world and destroy the whole world with one big massive flood again. Okay? It's a sign. But it doesn't function like the other signs. And then we've got the sign of the Sabbath for the Mosaic Covenant. The Sabbath was the Mosaic Covenant sign. And there was other ceremonies, like the one that Abraham went through, the cut-up animals. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. All right? The various signs. But the sign of circumcision is very much in function and in the spiritual reality to which it points, is very similar to baptism. So what they want to do is they start with understanding what they call the covenant of grace, God's promised blessings to Abraham and his seed, and through his seed, all nations, and how the sign of that covenant, circumcision, points to those spiritual realities, and how baptism points to the same spiritual realities, and so there's points of connection there. So they want to understand that, and a whole other area that I'm going to talk about in a moment. But they want to start in the Old Covenant, and particularly the Old Covenant sign of circumcision, to understand baptism and how it should be practiced in the New Covenant. That's where they want to start. Another major point that I want to convey to you. How you understand the New Covenant people of God will often color your understanding of these things. Okay, how you understand the New Covenant people of God. In other words, is the church, the visible community of God's people today, is it a mixed group or is it a pure group? Okay? Historically, the Paedo-Baptist position has emphasized from texts like Hebrews 10:26-31 that talks about warnings, covenantal warnings. In other words, if you're in the new covenant and you defy the living God, you get in this repeated, determined sin, you have no reason to think that this covenant will bless you. This covenant, in fact, will curse you. So they think that very much like the old covenant people, not all of them were believers, but they were all part of the covenant. And so if they weren't believers, if they didn't combine those promises of the old covenant with faith, then the covenant just served to curse them. And that's how it played out, right? Curse after curse after curse. Why? Because they're part of the covenant people. Right? So the Paedo-Baptists have largely seen the church as a similar, but better. There's more better ratio. There's more believers. The effect of the new covenant is more powerful. The blessings of the new covenant are more expansive. And certainly going to continue to be more expansive until it's fully realized. And so the full promises of a pure community will be realized in heaven. But right now, the already not yet reality, we have a mixed church. And so they don't have any problem, just like circumcision, baptizing their children, knowing full well that some of them won't combine those promises with faith, okay, and not be saved. And yet still be part of the covenant people. But instead of receiving covenant blessings, receiving covenant curses. Whereas historically Baptist position would be, say, that the church is meant to be a pure place. Not to say this without exception that there aren't liars or people that sneak in and that sort of thing. But it's meant to be a communion of believers. And so the visible communion is supposed to be also a pure body. And so that you would never baptize a child not knowing whether the Holy Spirit had granted them faith yet. You would wait until you see the evidence of that faith, and then you would give them the covenant sign. So the new covenant sign functions differently than circumcision. And it marks them after you see the seal of the Holy Spirit in their life, evidenced by their profession of faith. Do you see how you understand that matters? And you could be having a conversation with somebody and saying, you know, God, the promises are for you and your children. It's like, as a Baptist, you're thinking, huh? Do you mean that they're automatically saved? But that's not what they're actually claiming. They're claiming that they are the community of people that have the promises from God. If you combine those promises with faith, then you will be part of the elect. In other words, the elect chosen ones from God are not an identical group with the covenant community. The covenant community as a whole has the promises, but also has the warnings. It's covenant blessings, promises, covenant curses, warnings. And it's not identical with the chosen elect that will never fall away from God and that will be with Him forever in eternity. So you can see how that can lead to a lot of misunderstandings in conversations. Okay? As we work through these texts this week and some more the following week, some of the different texts, we'll try to grab hold of some of these questions, particularly the second one, and say, what is it? And my two cents, just in brief right here, is I think the second point, even if you grant that the church might be a bit mixed because of the warning text, I think we're supposed to be aiming at a pure church. And by the way, as far as my own personal convictions, part of why I'm a believer's baptism guy and a Baptist position is because I do think the assumption to start with the new covenant instruction about the new covenant signs is the place to start. And that affects then how I read all these texts. I think we have much to learn from understanding the things that are sort of continuing on, things that we learn from the Old Covenant. I think you see that time and time again in my preaching, that these Old Covenant signs do have a lot to teach us about the nature of signs, the nature of having them and how they function, how they work. But the practice of them, I think, should be controlled by the clear instruction we're given in the New Covenant. That's my personal conviction, so it affects how I read these texts. But I want for our study to at least be understanding where somebody else is coming from. And you know what? If you're sitting there and you're coming from a Paedo-Baptist tradition, I want you to be deliberate about your Paedo-Baptism. I want you to understand it. And I understand a biblical rationale for it. Okay? Come back around there, tail end of the sermon. All right, key idea. The assumptions you start with will control the way you understand the practice of baptism in the book of Acts. All that by way of introduction. These assumptions you start with are going to color how you read all of these texts that we're going to look at this morning. Okay, so let's run through them quickly. How was baptism practiced by the apostles? Just for any time you're running through the book of Acts, you need to know that it's set up in a certain pattern. Acts 1:8 says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you," Jesus says to his disciples, "and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And that's how the book's laid out. The witness to Jerusalem and Judea, to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. So, to the Jew, to the half-breed Jew, Samaritan. Because you remember the Samaritans, where did the Samaritans come from historically? When they were in captivity in Babylon, some got left behind, a ragtag crew, and they intermarried with others that were transported into the region, and they intermarried. And they became their kind of their own little people group. They were looked at as traitors by the exiles that returned. And half-breeds, and not happily. I mean, they would not have a good relationship. And the Samaritans themselves developed their own little sort of offshoot of Judaism. They only accepted the Torah, the first five books of the law. And yet they claimed to be worshippers of Yahweh. You remember the woman in the well. I'm going to allude to that in a minute. And the key issue there that, you know, where should we worship? We're going to look at that passage in a minute. When we get to the Samaritans. But here's the Judea, Samaria, and then to the Gentile world. And the whole latter part of the book of Acts is how that unfolds in various moves. First from conversion of Saul and Peter going to Cornelius and then the ministry of Saul, then Paul. So that's the way the book's laid out. Now, phase one, Jerusalem and all Judea. Here we have Acts chapter 2, which we've already looked at. And this is the end of Peter's sermon. And it says, when they had all heard this sermon from Peter, this powerful sermon saying, this Jesus God made Lord and Savior and you, the one you crucified. They heard this and they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what should we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let's pause here a minute. Why does he bring that up? Well, one, it's really a pretty great gift. But in the context, you remember, that's what precipitated the sermon. Right? The Holy Spirit came down on them in a visible way. Tongues as of fire split up and landed on each one of those early disciples. Probably about 120 or so disciples. Alright, not just the 12. And they all burst out into the streets and they're all preaching and they are speaking in tongues so that everyone was hearing the good news of Jesus Christ preached in their native language. This is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit fell on them, literally. And that's the expression that you'll see repeated in the book of Acts, that when the Spirit comes down on them in that sense, it's a visible where everybody can see it. Something crazy is going on here. Okay? So, this Spirit that they're talking about, so what's going on? And some of them actually think they're drunk. And so Peter says, they're not drunk as you suppose. This is what was prophesied, that he poured out his Spirit on his servants, both men and women. Right? The book of Joel and so on, he gives his sermon. So he's saying, this is what was promised. This promised outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And you repent and believe and be baptized and you will receive the Holy Spirit. Interestingly enough, that about 3,000 get baptized that day. No mention of them receiving the Spirit coming and falling on them in a sense. But we do have from other New Testament texts, like in the discussion in 1 Corinthians, all about spiritual gifts, the purpose of the giving of these visible outworkings of the Spirit that are meant to encourage the body. They're meant to build up the body. And tongues, you see, is a particularly potent transition sign here from the old to the new, because it reminds you of the curse way back at the Tower of Babel. How did God disperse the nations and separate them? He scrambled their language. So what a potent sign to say now they're all being gathered in. Especially as that sign then is poured out again to the Samaritans, and then again to the, especially explicit with the Gentiles, who comes down these visible ways. So there's a number of different, just wonderful biblical threads, themes of threads here that are woven into this idea. But you see, for our purposes, they were baptized. And we've looked at this text already, so I'm not going to spend a lot more time of it here. And he says, the promise of this blessing, the Holy Spirit, promise for you and for your children and for all who are far off and everyone to whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And so all who received his word were baptized. Now, when you're looking at this as a Baptist, you say, look, I see the echo of Abraham there, to you and to your children, to you and to your descendants. Yeah, see that, this idea. But still, the only ones that get baptized are the ones who receive his word. And so I gravitate to that language. But if you're coming at this, it's like, look, there's a continuity here. This is picking up, this is the same spiritual promise given to Abram. Then Abraham, right? To you and your children. And you're hearing, you see the continuity of sort of the covenant people of God. So you're thinking in your head, this is just another reinforcer that I'm right. You know, the fact that we should see the covenant people of God as the visible people of God that have the promises that either bring blessing or bring cursing. So whoever's reading the text with the assumption, then it is still reinforced in their position by this text, the same text. Samaria and Simon all there, because there's some interesting things we learn from Simon. We're taking a race through these texts, and I understand that. It's touching on different things. You may have more questions later on, and feel free to ask them. But I want us to get the big picture here today, okay? There's persecution, remember, because Saul, before his conversion, Saul was persecuting the church, and they go all over the place. Now, some of them go to Samaria. And in fact, as I mentioned a moment ago, you might remember the Samaritan woman. And Jesus says in response to the woman, she says, should we be worshiping here on this mountain, or should we be worshiping in Jerusalem? Our mountain, their mountain, sort of thing. Where should we be worshiping? Remember what Jesus said? He said, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. We Jews worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now it is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You'll worship God in heaven, in a sense. Do you realize that's what we do, by the way? Gathered by his Spirit together, we spiritually enter into heaven. Oh, the Lord would grant us eyes to see it. We approach the Lord of glory in his throne room. And we can go boldly in because we are covered by the blood of the Lamb. But at any rate, this is what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman. And there was also some interesting things happening with that man that had the 1,000 demons in him, you know, that he got free from that. And maybe a second incident with two men. But they went around preaching, right? So they're prepped for this ministry. So when Philip ends up there in Acts chapter 8, verse 12, it says, they believed. When they believed Philip, the Samaritans, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. There we have explicitly stated that men and women are baptized. Again, there's a point of distinction between the old covenant sign, circumcision, and the new covenant sign, baptism. Only men were circumcised. Right? So that's a distinction. How do we know that's a distinction? Well, because we have it explicitly here. This is one of the reasons why I would argue, too, that it's implicit that we should have women at the table. Why have them explicitly part of one sign and not the other? At any rate, verse 14, he goes on to say, then they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them. See that phrase, fallen on them? What they're talking about here is not that they didn't have the Spirit in any sense. You wouldn't come to faith without the Spirit. Unless you're like Simon, which we'll get to Simon in a minute, who seemed to be deluded and kind of going along with the crowd. But what they're saying is that there was no visible marker that the Samaritans, as a people, were part of this Jewish religion. Right? And they go, and it's so striking that they send Peter and John from Jerusalem, who come down and pray for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. The point is there, not to diminish baptism, it's just saying that they'd received that much of the Spirit because they had repented and believed. They'd identified with Christ. But there was no physical, and at this point in the church, God is announcing through these signs and wonders. It's what he's doing. He's doing that. He did that on Pentecost. This is what he was promised. That was what was promised in Joel. I'll pour out my Spirit. And there was, it's not happening here when God is in the midst of announcing that wherever he goes. Although I will say there's no mention of any of those 3,000 that were baptized of having these signs poured out on them. And really there's no need to, because you have the initial sign poured out. This is what God's doing. See, God is stating for the Jewish people that his Spirit is being poured out. That's what this is, Jerusalem. That's what this is, Judea. This is my Spirit that I promised back in Joel. This is it. Here it is. They're prophesying in my name. They're speaking tongues in my name. This is what I promised. This is it. And now that you know that that's what he's doing, now you listen to the message and believe and repent and get baptized and follow. And with joy, know that you have now participating in what God has promised. Okay? So too in Samaria, you see the order is a little different because I think there's an intentional, it's my two senses I've used on it, intentional connection between the Jerusalem church. Salvation is coming through the Jews to now the Samaritans. And once they laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came out in power. And they say, oh, so this is now, we've been received into this gift. Now we are receiving the Holy Spirit too. See, it's not just individuals here. This is a community being accepted. This is a community message. God has accepted the Samaritans. God has accepted them. You see. Now, the special case of Simon, you see in verse 18 and following, now when Simon saw that they got the gift of the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands, which it's so great throughout the book of Acts, sometimes that happens, sometimes it doesn't. It's another case where Paul lays his hands on people and the Holy Spirit comes at that time. But in our very next passage, we're going to look at the Gentile conversion. They start getting the gift of the Holy Spirit before they were even baptized. So God's saying, you know, stop trying to make it a formula. Now, which is it supposed to be? Is it supposed to be that you hear and believe and get baptized, and then you lay hands on them, and then you get the Holy Spirit and get to speak in tongues? Well, you know, we always want to make it a system, right? Whereas we have no idea when the apostles were baptized or if they were baptized. Maybe they were baptized by John and John's baptism. But in the later passage in Acts, we see there's a distinction between John's message and Jesus' message. So we have no actual explicit record of the apostles being baptized, but the Holy Spirit comes down on them and they go out and they start baptizing. So they're told to do. So, I mean, there's this transition from the old to the new. It's like the Lord saying, stop trying to systematize it. Okay? But Peter then comes back with a very stiff rebuke in verse 20 and following. Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you," and on he goes, and a pretty serious rebuke. One thing for our purposes, I mean, it would be fun to discuss this in more detail later, but when we're talking about baptism, we see that baptism is not automatic. You don't just get dunked in the right procedure and then poof, you're out, pops a Christian. But every genuine Christian would come and be baptized. Right? It does say something, but it is not mechanical. It doesn't work that way. And so, whether Simon eventually repents, it kind of, the tone in this passage seems like he seems really worried about it. People in the future start speculating about that, but nobody knows. The assumptions are that he was maybe some of the early heretics came out of this guy's son, but we don't really know. It's just a guess. But he is warned there pretty heartily by the Apostle Peter. As we move on from the Samaritans and Simon, now we move to the ends of the earth sections. Notice what's happening here in Acts chapter 8. The Ethiopian eunuch is witnessed to by Philip. Philip is told to go run alongside him, and he turns out he's reading the prophet Isaiah, and that great passage about the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. And he starts there, from there tells him the gospel, and they're going along and think, well, here's some water. What's stopping me from being baptized? And he gets baptized right there on the spot. And then the Spirit takes Philip away. Which, you know, striking, you know. I mean, Lord is doing some amazing things here and just spinning out His plan. And yet, I mean, like if I were a church planner, I wouldn't be satisfied with just the one day sermon, you know. And this guy's been converted, now he's sent back to his people. Wow. That's how God did it there. Right? But at least this is a foreigner had come to Jerusalem to worship the one true God. And then by that true God was given the truth, the capital T, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, explained to him by Philip, gets baptized and then sent back to his people. He's just now a brand new convert to start whatever's going on down there in Ethiopia. Right? So you get the Ethiopian eunuch, but as it plays out, you see the connection between believing and getting baptized. For an adult believer, nobody is arguing about that. That's very clear. It's explicit. All the explicit cases are, you hear the message, you believe, you get baptized, you say, I believe. I believe these promises. And I'm marked with it. I belong to God. I'm his man or woman. And I, you know, all those promises are pointed to with that baptism. So, moving forward in the book of Acts, you see in chapter 9, Saul gets converted. That's where he's confronted in the Damascus Road. Now, it's very interesting, in chapter 22 of Acts, Paul recounts this in his own words and gives us a little more detail than we get actually in Acts chapter 9. So I'm going to just skip to Acts 22 to see what Paul says about this. He says, this is Paul recounting this. And Ananias said to Paul, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard." See, that's his apostle. That's why he's the apostle Paul. Is because he heard directly from the risen Savior. Jesus spoke to Paul directly. Okay, that's what Paul's saying. Verse 16. "And now why do you wait?" Ananias says to Paul, "Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Do you see what baptism is? It's calling on the name of the Lord, and it's embracing the promises of forgiveness of sins. So as you deliberately get up and engage in this covenant ceremony, you are receiving these realities. Is it possible to get merely baptized like Simon? Yes. But nonetheless, as you do this with faith, these realities are given to you. You repent, you turn from your sins by coming and going through this ceremony, saying, I believe, I trust these things. You trust out loud with this ceremony. And you call on the name of the Lord. So that's the baptism of Paul, which is significant in the call, in the going out to the ends of the earth, right? You'll be my witnesses here in Jerusalem, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So you get the conversion of Saul, later to be called Paul. But then, you have in chapter 10, the whole Cornelius thing with Peter. So now the original apostles, Peter and the others, are sent to the Gentile household of Cornelius, who is a Roman centurion. It says there in chapter 10, verse 1. At Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion. So he's Roman, right? Of what was known as the Italian cohort. A devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. So he was a follower of Yahweh. So Yahweh sent him the truth. And you see a little later on in the chapter, verse 44 and following, while Peter was still saying these things, and what things was he saying? That we read this earlier. He was preaching them about the truth of who Jesus was, who was commended by God to be the Savior. You find forgiveness of sins in him. While Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. See, there's that little phrase, the formula. So, even while in the Samaritan church it doesn't use the exact same phrase, that's looking for, it's a related phrase. They were looking for the Spirit to fall on them, and then they laid their hands on Peter and John, laid their hands on him, and he did come. Okay? It's not used explicitly twice, but is used to say that's what they were waiting for. So then, that Spirit came to the Samaritans, this same Spirit now is falling on all who heard the word, just while Peter's still preaching. Right? So, for the Jewish church, Spirit falls in dramatic power, and they preach, and people are converted and get baptized. In the Samaritan church, they hear preaching, Spirit brings them to conversion, they get baptized, and then Peter and John come and lay hands on them and pray for them, and then the Spirit falls on them, and they in this powerful and visible way. Here now in the Gentile church, making a statement to the Gentiles, as much for the Jews as for the Gentiles, all right, as you'll see as we read further, as much for the Jews as for the Gentiles, the Holy Spirit makes a statement first. While there's preaching, the Spirit falls and they start glorifying God in various languages. And the Jews see this, and listen to what it says. And the believers from among the circumcised, that's a shorthand Acts talking about the Jewish believers, the circumcised, who had come with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. Because that said something. That meant the Gentiles were one with the Jews and the Samaritans. All one people of God. They were amazed. That's why this sign was as much for the Jews as it was for the Gentiles. Because even while God had promised these sorts of things, the Jews, in their context, were a little slow to understand this. They were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. All right, so do you see the variety of different ways and various purposes? God is moving here. And he's saying, you are my witnesses here in Jerusalem. Something new is happening. This is the promised Holy Spirit being poured out on you. So those people come and get baptized. Then he's the similar events happening with the Samaritans. They're part of my people. I'm calling them to myself. And they're receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. God saying out loud, they're mine. You see what's stealing them? The Spirit. The visible outpouring of the Spirit stealing them. And now thirdly, even the Gentiles, all nations now are mine. And I'm calling them out. And I'm saying that out loud. They're stealing with the Spirit. So the sign of baptism corresponds with this outpouring of the Spirit. But it's distinct from it. And related to it, Because you can't turn and get baptized. You can't come to genuine faith without the Spirit either. Let that all swirl around in our heads, right? Let's try to process that for a little while, you know? Let that sink in. As we move forward from here, you can see how this whole idea of ends of the earth then just continue to move forward as you get households. You've got, for instance, Lydia's household. The Lord opened Lydia's heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her whole household as well. And of course, as you're starting with the old covenant grid, and you're thinking that's the way it should be practiced, you go, aha, see, it doesn't explicitly say infants, but does it need to? Right? Because this is how it was, how it was practiced. Households. Households would get baptized. Households. Right? If there were infants, of course they would baptize them. That's how they thought. That's how they did it. And if you didn't do it that way, you'd have to say something explicit to say you don't do it that way anymore. Since we don't have anything explicit saying you don't do it that way anymore, then you should keep doing it that way. That's the logic of the paedobaptist position. And you know what? Let's be fair. That makes sense. There's a biblical logic to that. That's fair. I'm here to pick on it. But, you know, if I'm starting with just the New Covenant and saying I'm just looking for the New Covenant instruction about the New Covenant signs, I don't think the New Covenant signs are dependent on the Old Covenant sign practice, then I don't get much from this. Right? I'm just like, well, if there was explicitly an infant in that household, if there was, then I would be forced to come to the paedobaptist conclusion. Yes, the people of God should be figured, the New Covenant people of God should be figured just like the Old Covenant people of God. Just the difference is that there's more people that are of faith and the ratio has changed. Right? I would be forced by that. That would be a necessarily implicit thing. There's nothing necessarily implicit about this verse though. This verse doesn't demand that I come to that conclusion. Okay. Similarly, as you get to Acts 16, there's other two examples also in chapter 16, verse 32. The Philippian jailer, remember, he had that Paul and Silas in prison. They're singing and the earthquake and so on, and he's going to kill himself. It's no, we're all here, and right. And then he shares the gospel with him. He comes to faith, and that's this context. It says, and they spoke the word of the Lord to the Philippian jailer and to all who were in his house. So, you know, I got my Baptist radar on. I see in that household, they spoke to the jailer and they spoke to all in his household. So presumably they were all old enough to be spoken to. Right? And he took them by the same hour and night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Which makes sense because he spoke to all his family. Right, so I'm looking at this verse and like, look, this makes sense from a Baptist grid, and it does. Of course, for the paedobaptist grid, if you're starting with the grid that there is a correlation between the way we should conceive the old covenant people of God and the new covenant people of God, and the way the old covenant sign was practiced, and the way the new covenant sign was practiced, this doesn't undermine that. Even if it was all adults. It just means this is not a case either way on it. All right? But they would say the fact that households were coming together, that encourages me in my position. Because that's the way Old Covenant people thought. Okay? And you get similar stuff going in Acts 18:8. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. He's like, look, they're talking about a whole household again. And I, as a Baptist, say, well, look, they say the whole household believed. And if they've all believed, then they must have been old enough to believe. And so on and on it goes. We just talk past each other on this, you see. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Again, stated explicitly. And we do have the strength of the Baptist position is that all the explicit instruction about baptism is they believed and then were baptized. Now, that visible sign of the Spirit coming into a community, like at Pentecost, that sometimes comes before and sometimes comes after. But believe always comes before baptism in the explicit examples. Now, chapter 19 is one of those really interesting cases. It may help us to remember that in chapter 18, verse 25, we bump into Apollos. And why that's interesting, because he was preaching in Ephesus before he knew about the explicit new covenant preaching. What preaching was he doing? He was doing the preaching of John the Baptist, who was saying, repent and prepare for the Lord. Repent and prepare the way for the Lord. And he was doing it accurately. He was preaching that message accurately, it says in that text. And then Priscilla and Aquila take him aside and give him a more full scoop. And then he is now preaching for Christ, preaching Jesus, right? So that's the context in which they're entering in. And Paul is doing ministry here in a context where John's baptism had been preached. That gives us a little background. In verse 2, it says, and Paul said to them, this group of about 12 men, it says at the bottom, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Because there's this mixed context, this transition period, and this John's baptism has been preaching. Do you know anything about the Spirit? Do you see why he's asking that question now? Because the Spirit marks you as being entering into this new thing that God's doing. And they go, no, we didn't even hear there was a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. There it is. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. But do you see in this transition period, the book of Acts is recorded. And this is one mistake we could make. We could look at, say, for instance, the conversion of the Apostle Paul and think all conversions should be like that. No, what is being recorded for us is the earth-shaking, earth-shattering transformation from the old to the new. Remember, John's preaching was the last Old Covenant preaching. He was the last Old Testament prophet. And so we're having this transition, and the Lord is saying out loud, with these signs and wonders, I have done something new. And so you see that going on throughout the book. What we shouldn't conclude then is that every time we see somebody converted, we should see signs and wonders like this. We shouldn't be surprised, however, when a missionary goes into a new context and you see signs and wonders. And I've heard many stories along those lines, current stories, modern stories, where God has done just that. And if we're reading Acts appropriately, I think we should expect that. Not that every individual believer is going to experience this a certain way, but groups of people are going to be told by these visible signs, public signs that people can observe, God is at work here. All right? But it is interesting to note the baptisms too. They had been baptized into John, but they got baptized again. Because there's a discipleship aspect here. We have been disciples of John, now we're disciples of Jesus. Now, I've just hammered you with a bunch of texts. I just boom, 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 boom. Any time to stew on this, to be sure. Let me just try to meditate on a few points to try to grab hold of and go away with. I'm going to say it again. All explicit examples we have in Acts are of believers' baptism. So for a Baptist position, that's compelling. It's compelling because that's where we start. Right? It's not, from just these texts alone, it's not necessary to deduce paedobaptism from any of these examples. If we're starting here, there's nothing compelling us to come to a paedobaptist conviction. Okay? Because I want you to understand the Baptist logic here too. I want you to get that. I want you to see why it is sometimes we react these ways. I don't want us to say things like this. I don't want us to say, well, since it's a sign pointing at faith, then God can't possibly have given us a sign to practice with our infants. I don't want you to say stuff like that because God did send a sign like that in the Old Covenant. He did decide to do it that way in the Old Covenant. And so that's not a good reason. The fact that God couldn't have done it this way is not a good, compelling reason. Right? God certainly could do it that way. But I think from these examples, I don't think he did do it that way. That's where I'm coming from. And as far as the nature of the church, should it be a mixed group? Or is it a mixed group? Or is it a pure group? I think at least we should be aiming at purity. Well, the completion of that should be certainly heaven. I think we should be aiming at purity. So there's a difference when you say admit the fact that there might be a mixed group here. There might be people here that are claiming to be Christians that really aren't. Or maybe even thinking they're Christians and maybe aren't. I don't know. The Lord knows. I don't have anybody. Not got any of you guys in my sights thinking, you know, if I have any concerns, I will talk to you. Right? I mean, I get to love you. Right? If you have concerns about me, I would want you to do the same. Because I want to take long walks with you in eternity. You know, I want to catch up and say, hey, what have you been doing the last 1,000 years? I want to do that with you. So let's not mess around with being, you know, piously polite to one another while not caring about one another's souls. Okay? That would make any sense at all. But I think we should be aiming at a pure church, even when we recognize that we can't see a person's soul, so we can't know for sure. Fourthly, nonetheless, I hope we are better equipped to understand the biblical rationale of our Paedo-Baptist brothers. And you know what, like I said, if any of those household examples of baptisms explicitly had an infant in the household that was baptized along with their infant daughter, blah, 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 right? Then we'd all be Paedo-Baptists. There'd be no argument. They could be right. I don't think, I'm a Baptist, I don't think they are, but they could be, and their rationale is, they're trying to make a biblical rationale for it. Whatever your position, I want you to be deliberately obedient. What we require here at Nossa Baptist Church now, I'm comfortable with. We require deliberate obedience. Not just hold a position because it's easier or because I don't want to bother thinking about it, but deliberate obedience. If you think the biblical rationale for infant baptism is correct, then you can join. You know, if that's what you think. If you think that the Baptist rationale starting point is makes more sense, and you've not been baptized as a believer, then get baptized. Deliberate obedience. That's what's required. And I think that heart of the matter is crucial. That's why we even want to study these things, is because we want to be obedient to our King. And let's be frank. Let's be very honest with one another. A lot of the time, we don't really care that much. I mean, it's to our shame, but we do. We're finite, we're frail, we're wrestling with indwelling sin, and we just don't want to be bothered. Repent of that. Confess that to the Lord. Pray for faith. Pray for a hunger of discipleship. Pray for a zeal to know the Lord and everything He taught. We want to be deliberately obedient as a people. Let's pray. Father, help us with these things. These things can be difficult for us. And we do often wish that they were just easier. But in your sovereignty, you've decided to make them challenging for us. Help us to not squirm under that authority. Help us to embrace it and use the minds you've given us to understand these things the best we can. Help us to be humble with our brothers and sisters that disagree with us on this point. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.